Thanks for listening to the teaching podcast of Bridgepoint Church. Stay tuned after the podcast for a short message, but for now, let's jump right in.
We've been walking through this collection of Jesus' most famous teachings called the Sermon on the Mount. And if you can remember, a month ago when we kicked things off, Jesus' thesis statement for his teaching is that he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. So the Jewish scriptures, our Old Testament, Jesus said, I haven't come to just tell you to disregard that. We're starting something totally new. Just rip it out of your Bible. He's not come to abolish the law and the prophets. Come to fulfill them, to fill it up, to show us the type of person that those commandments were designed to create. So in other words, when we look at Jesus, we're looking at the person who is who all of us are supposed to be. We want to become more like him. And he goes a step further by saying, he said, don't just follow the greatest commandments. If you want to be in my kingdom, you've got to follow the least commandments as well. We explored this idea that in Jesus' day, there were certain teachers who had looked at the 613 commands in the Jewish scripture and said, okay, at some point, they're bound to come in conflict with one another. And so if that which ones get priority? And so they would divide the commands into the greatest commands and the least commands, or sometimes called the heavy commands and the light commands. And of course, the greatest ones get preference. Now, there's a couple issues with that. Number one, the Bible never separates the commands like that. But number two, when you start to separate commands into greatest and least, what you're really saying is, I'm going to keep, and I'm going to give myself permission if I don't keep these other commands. And the greatest commands tend to be the ones that you can see from the outside. Really, you look at somebody and probably deduce whether or not they've committed murder. You could look at somebody and maybe deduce if they've committed adultery. But you cannot look at somebody and always tell if there's anger in their heart. You cannot always look at somebody and tell if they're coveting. And so what Jesus does, he says, you can't just follow the greatest, you have to follow the least as well. And he gives six examples of this. And so we've been walking through those examples. So he said, you've heard it said, don't commit murder. That's one of the great commandments. But I'm telling you, don't even have anger in your heart. That's one of the least commandments. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I'm telling you, even if you've coveted somebody or something else, your heart is already turned in that direction. You've heard if you want a divorce, just sign a certificate and that's good enough. But I'm telling you what God has brought together, let no one separate. Or you've heard it said, just swear an oath. But I'm telling you, pursue radical honesty and let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now, so those are the four examples we've looked at. Today is really going to be part one. Next week will be part two as we explore the last two examples Jesus gives. They kind of go together. And you're also going to notice a little shift and turn in Jesus' focus. Up to this point, we could make the mistake of thinking that all Jesus wants to do is make us good, moral people. Because I think we could pull people out in our community and people could probably agree, yeah, you probably shouldn't be angry at people. Yeah, it's probably not a good thing to lie to other people. These are good morals that Jesus is giving us. But Jesus is going to issue a teaching that not only does it seem like it doesn't make sense or it doesn't work, even to some of us, when we first hear it, it will seem as if it is immoral. This is so out of left field from what we're used to in our culture that I know when we read these, our first tendency is to ignore it. Because by the way, this week and next week, I think we're going to look at the two most ignored teachings of Jesus. Or as soon as we hear it, we're going to say, yes, Jesus, but what about? And we will ask lots of what about questions. And if second service is anything like first service, you will have your what about questions, which is why we do Q&A every week. The answers are. So if you have questions, feel free to text those in. I've set aside a lot of time to explore those questions at the end of today's teaching. So those are good, but I also want to challenge us. Would we allow ourselves to sit and let Jesus make us uncomfortable? Would we allow him to challenge the way we view the world, other people, and would we position ourselves to actually learn from Jesus even when his teaching is difficult? So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read Jesus' teaching today. Then we're going to back up. I'm going to give some context and some commentary. And then we're going to look at some practical implications. And then we'll have time for Q&A. Sound good? Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. As for the one who wants to sue you and take, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So here we get Jesus' famous turn the other cheek teaching. Now, when he starts, he says, you have heard it said. Now, remember, Jewish rabbi, he's speaking to first century Jewish people. And he says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Where would they have heard this teaching before? Well, this teaching actually shows up in three different places in the Jewish scriptures. I want to look at each one of those real quick this morning, starting in Exodus chapter 21. Verse 23, if there is an injury, then you must give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, bruise for bruise, wound for wound. That's a mouthful. It also shows up in Leviticus chapter 24. If any man inflicts a permanent injury on his neighbor, whatever he has done is to be done to him. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, whatever injury he inflicted on the person, the same is to be inflicted on him. And lastly, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 21, do not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. So we read these passages, and it's clear what he's saying is when something is done to us, something is done in response that has to be in proportion to the offense which has occurred. So in Jewish scripture, this is actually a pretty radical teaching. And if we're not careful, we're going to make the same mistake that a lot of people make when reading these passages. Because oftentimes we will approach scripture for permission to do something. I can just tell you, if you want to find permission to do whatever you want, you can twist scripture to make it that way. And so sometimes people say, well, look, this harm was done to me, so I have permission to get even, to get revenge. But what's actually going on and why this was so progressive for its day is this is not a permissive command. A restrictive command. Because oftentimes what people want, they don't actually want justice, they want vengeance. You don't actually want to get even, you want to one-up somebody else. And here's how I know it's true. Have you ever watched children interact with one another? I have three boys, and this is how every single fight ever goes. A look. The look is responded to with words. The words are responded to with a punch. The punch then turns into a kick, which turns into a body slam, and it escalates all out of control. Every fight starts because you have to one-up the other person. But it's not just the way our kids interact. And that's the way sometimes somebody makes a passive-aggressive comment, so you want to throw up something from the history back in their face, and then things escalate and get out of control. See, we don't want to get justice. We often want vengeance. And so what this teaching is doing is say, listen, if somebody comes after your eye, you don't get to take their life. And if somebody comes after you, you don't get to retaliate their family. It's restricting only an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, if you remember all the way back to your middle school history class, you probably know that this teaching is not unique to the Jewish scriptures. It shows up in places like Hammurabi's Code. Hammurabi was a Babylonian king 2,000 years before Jesus. Very similar teachings. This was a common thing in Jesus' day. But oftentimes when those were implemented, they were implemented with the actual physical act of cutting things off. So there's certain cultures that if you stole something, your hand would be cut off. Like lots of mutilation going on. But what makes the Jewish teaching on this even is that what the scriptures do is they actually assign a dollar amount to different offenses so that you could even pay monetarily instead of actually taking somebody else's life, eye, tooth, etc. So somebody takes your donkey, they steal it from you, they have to return it plus interest, or they have to pay for it plus interest. Somebody wounds your slave, you've got to make sure that that slave is healed, and then you've got to get him a new one, or you got to pay him for the damages. So even at that, there we see this idea that this command is restricting human vengeance and violence towards other people. So it's restrictive, and Jesus says, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I'm telling you that where this was pointing all along is that you would not even resist an evildoer. And so we read this passage, if you're like me, you're like, okay, Jesus, I'm not supposed to resist an evildoer, so we're just supposed to be a doormat. We're supposed to let people get away with whatever they want. We're just supposed to stand idly by while evil happens in the world. Exactly. Because remember, the New Testament is written primarily in Greek. And the Greek word here for resist is the word anthestemi. I knew I was going to mess it up. I can't say this one right. There's a TH in the middle. It throws me off. But it's actually two Greek words put together. The first one, anti, means against, and stemi, meaning to stand. It means to stand against or oppose in a likewise manner. So what Jesus is actually saying, and probably many of your Bible translations have a little footnote, is probably best translated as do not retaliate or do not respond in kind. And Paul will pick up on this and he says, don't repay for evil. So when we see an evildoer, it's not enough to say an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. No, we are not to respond in kind in the way that we were attacked and offended. Now, in order to make this very clear, the good thing Jesus does is he gives us four examples for how this plays out. That's the good news. The bad news is the Jewish examples, which sometimes we don't always understand. And so I want to walk through these different examples and kind of explain what it would mean to Jesus' original audience. But here's our challenge for today. We have to use our own imagination to see how would we actually implement this teaching in our lives today. First one, I'm going to need a volunteer, and I knew nobody was going to volunteer when we talked about slapping, so I've asked Mr. Chris Kasiba if he would come up to the stage, so let's give him a round of applause. And now he's walking up, I should have picked somebody smaller, not going to lie. All right. Chris, thank you for doing this. I'm just going to... You don't have to do anything, and I promise I will not actually slap you. All right, so in Jesus' day, slapping, much like in our culture today, it's not so much about inflicting pain, although that's part of it, but you're doing it in a way that denigrates somebody else. If you slap somebody, that's an affront to their own honor, and they definitely lived in an honor-shame. Now, Chris, this is why I had you up here. Will you please point to your right cheek? All right, there you go. Now, this is my right hand. This is my left hand. Are we on the same page? Now, if I'm going to hit his right cheek, it would appear the easiest thing to do would be to slap him with my left hand. Except that in Jesus' culture, the left hand was considered, this was the hygiene hand, the bathroom hand. Like, you can use your imagination for anything else. And so if I were to slap Chris with my left hand, I would make him unclean and I would make myself unclean. So if I'm going to slap him, which hand should I use? The right hand, there we go. So if I'm going to slap his right cheek with my right hand, I'm going to do some weird thing like this, what do I have to do? It has to be a backhand. Now, even in our culture, a backhanded slap, I mean, that is an assault on somebody's like own respect. Would you agree? All right. So he's going to do anything I say right now. He's like, yeah, I agree. Don't hit me. But especially in Jesus' day, actually, if you else who was an equal with you, there was a fine for slapping them with an open-handed palm. The fine was doubled for a backhand because you only backhanded people who were inferior to you. This is how people would treat their slaves because they were considered less than human. And so for me to backhand Chris, I'm saying I'm superior, I'm worth nothing. So I have slapped him. What does Jesus say? He does not say slap me back. All right. He doesn't say that. Although our tendency, at least for me, right, we have fight or flight response when we're attacked. I tend to lean towards the fight response. Like I get defensive. I'm ready to, all right, you said something to me. I'm going to say something back to you. But then there's also that happens. They take off and they're out of here. Which one are you, fight or flight? Fight. I could guess that by looking at you. So some of us are going to flight. Some of us are going to fight. Jesus tells us not to pick either of those options. But Chris is going to act in a very deliberate way. All right. So face me. So if I back, face turn. There you go. Now, Jesus says to turn the other cheek. So turn your cheek towards me. So if I'm going to hit him again, how would I have to do it? Open-palmed. I would have to address him as an equal and then bring shame on myself for having backhanded him in the first place. So Chris isn't acting passively, saying, yes, sir, I'll have another. What he's doing is he's forcing me to reckon with the shame I brought on him and how sin has its grip on my heart if I'm going to attack him again. So everybody give it up for Chris. Thanks. All right, so does that make sense? So Jesus tells us when we respond, we do not respond. We respond in such a way that exposes the evil and the sin in the heart of our attacker. In fact, by the way, this is the beauty of the civil rights movement led by Martin Luther King Jr. Because if maybe some of you lived through it, but if you see pictures or videos, what you will see is our black brothers and sisters enduring police, having dogs released on them, being sprayed with water hoses. And when we look back on those images now, aren't we horrified at the racism and the violence directed towards them simply because of their skin color? So because they did not respond in kind, but it was a very specific plan to respond in a non-violent way, actually exposed the ugliness of racism, and it actually, through that, God was able to bring more equality to our black brothers and sisters. When we are to respond, we are not to respond in kind, but in a creative, nonviolent way, even when faced with violence. Are we still tracking? All right, the second example, somebody sues you for your shirt, give them your coat as well. So imagine a courtroom scene where you're being sued literally for the shirt off your back. In multiple places in the Jewish scripture, they made allowance for people to have a coat, and under no circumstances could your coat be taken from you. Like, you could be in this world, but you had to keep your coat because, number one, it served protection from the elements. Even if you were homeless, you would at least have a blanket. And of course, it would cover up your nakedness, because to be naked in that culture would bring shame and dishonor on a person. And so Jesus says, imagine that greed has so gripped the heart of someone else that and take the shirt off your back. What should your response be? Is it a countersuit? Is it to try to get the case dismissed? He actually says, take the coat that you do not have to give up. This is your personal right to own this coat, and instead hand it to the person suing you. Now, if you don't have a shirt, what are you? You're naked. But see, in that circumstance, instead of nakedness being a shame on you, it would expose the greed in the other person's heart. And some commentators have suggested that if that were to happen, the rest of the community would rally around to support the naked person because they see how greed has this other person. Now this is hard, guys, because I want you to hear what I'm saying. I am all for individual liberties and rights and freedoms. I think that is great. But those are not Christian values. And what Jesus here says is, take the thing that you have the right to own. It is yours, and freely give it up, even in a way that may appear to bring shame on you, but in a way that exposes what's going on in the other person's heart. Now, why does Jesus advocate for stuff like that? Because it does not seem to work. But remember, what are we doing? If we turn the other cheek, if we respond for violence with violence, then what happens? All of a sudden, violence has a grip on our heart. If we respond to greed with greed, what happens? Greed has a grip on our heart. And so in finding these creative ways to respond, we're protecting ourselves for the infection of sin in our lives. Same page. All right, the third example. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them another. The famous go the extra mile teaching. By the way, this is not talking about giving Chick-fil-A quality service to the people around you. That's not what it means to go the extra mile. Because remember, in the first century, Jesus and his were living under Roman occupation. So if we're going to like do a little creative imagining here, imagine maybe we lost World War II. And you go out on the streets and there's German soldiers walking up and down. I mean, there's a very visible enemy in front of us all the time. Somebody we probably have a little bit of anger and hostility toward that favorably. Now, in Jesus' culture, these soldiers were allowed at any moment to conscript any person to carry all of their belongings for exactly 1 mile. So imagine you're out at the grocery store. You're trying to pick some stuff up for dinner at night. And then one of these German soldiers comes in and says, you have to carry your foot for the next mile. Like, number one, talk about an inconvenience, right? Like, they didn't care what you were doing or what mission you were set out on. But then imagine you're with your kids. Imagine you're with your friends or your family. How humiliating and denigrating is this? Like, you're treated as less than them, as less than human. You're just a pack rat for someone else. This was the culture that Jesus lived in. And he says, if someone forces you to walk 1 mile, don't refuse. Don't attack them. Don't run away. What do? Walk with them that first mile and then go with them 1 mile extra. Now, why would Jesus ask us to do that? The first mile you might go as a servant, but the second mile you can go as a friend. The second mile, it's actually an act of love towards your enemy. And what it does is it prevents our hearts from being infected by bitterness and a feeling of superiority. I would never treat people that way, because we're going to serve even the people who are attacking and oppressing us. The fourth example, Jesus said, if somebody asked something of you, give it freely without expecting anything in return. And so every time I teach on this, somebody comes up in the lobby, hey, Matt, can I borrow $1,000? Okay, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. So this idea, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, is referred to sometimes or the law of retaliation. Out of this, some Jewish teachers developed something called the law or the principle of reciprocity, which essentially means like I will treat other people the way that they treat me. Okay, so like, so Jesus, like golden rule is a little twist on that. So I'm going to treat other people the way they treat me. So as long as you're nice, if you're rude to me, I'm going to be rude to you. And we, by the way, we all experience this. Like, have you ever had somebody, like, they invited your kid to their kid's birthday party, and then now you feel compelled, well, I guess I got to invite their kid to my kid's birthday party. And by the way, like, I was in sales, so this next example is not an attack on salespeople. When you're in sales, what do you clients out to eat, wine them and dine them, so the next time they're ready to make a purchase, you might be at the front of their mind. They might feel like they owe you something. So the whole idea behind this is, you owe me. And in fact, in Jesus' culture, it was very popular to offer what I sometimes call Godfather favors, right? It's like, hey, I'll grant you this favor, but remember, you owe me something now. And what Jesus says is that should never be our attitude. We don't give to people just so that they owe us now, so that we can hang something over their head. But when somebody needs something, we give it, and we don't expect anything in return. Why? Because we don't want to have the attitude towards other people that they owe us, that we are better than them. All right, those are the four examples. Everybody still tracking? Still on the same page? All right, I want to walk through some practical implications. The implications are enormous, and I got to tell you, I had like 3 hours of material, and I have 14 minutes and 13 seconds left to get through it. So there's going to be a lot that's sure that some of it will be put back in when we get to Q&A. But I'm just going to go off the first one, and this is where all the questions are going to come in. According to this, and I will also say others of Jesus' teaching, then what we need to take away first is that for Jesus' followers, vengeance and violence should never be used to accomplish any purpose. Vengeance and violence have no place in the lives of Jesus' followers. Now, this is hard for us because we live in a culture that is definitely bought into what sometimes people refer to as the myth of redemptive violence. And don't get me wrong. Like, listen, I cheer for the Avengers just like everybody. Thanos shows up, you just want to cheer on the bad guy because we've bought into this lie. If we can just exert enough violence, peace can come into the world. If we just have a big enough military, if we just have enough winds, if we just have enough fighter jets or whatever else, we can have peace in the world. By the way, this was Rome's approach to peace. It was called the Pax Romana. The Romans said they would bring peace by the sword. In other words, they would walk into towns and be like, we've come to bring you peace, and if you disagree, we will kill you. All right, to me, that doesn't seem like real peace there. All right, it might be maybe some stillness and some stability, but not true peace. Now, there's a million things we could do, but I do kind of want to show a little bit of homework here. So four reasons beyond even Jesus' teachings, I think, that we see this is, number one, this shows up throughout the biblical story. In fact, I want to ask you a question. This is like gold star for people who've been paying attention. In the Jewish scriptures, in the Old Testament, where is the only time we see for humanity? Genesis 1 and 2. We do it every week, guys. I set you up for that one. Genesis 1 and 2. All right, so Adam and Eve, they're in the Garden of Eden. There is abundance. They're teeming with life. Is there any violence? Is there any bloodshed? Is there any potential threat? Or do people see each other as a community, as one part of? Now, of course, everything changes in Genesis chapter 3. Because when sin and death enter the world and Adam and Eve are no longer in Eden, what's the very next story we read? Cain and Abel. And what does Cain do? Cain kills his brother. And if you actually read the following stories, all it is stories of people killing each other after that. In fact, chapter 6, verse 11, it says that the world, God was frustrated because the world was full of violence. And we see this all throughout scripture. So we live in a Genesis 3 world, but that was never God's ideal for us. And so, of course, we can get into we had this conversation a few weeks ago about the idea of accommodation. We say, well, in the Old Testament, isn't there a lot of violence? And there is. And we can talk about that if you have questions. But there's also commands for polygamy. There's also commands for divorce. There's also commands for slavery. So do we think that God is ordaining slavery today? Do we think that he's ordaining polygamy today? Out loud if you are going to answer in the affirmative, all right? But I will tell you, I don't think Jesus would affirm any of those things. So God accommodated to where people were to pull them forward to the future he designed for them. And when Jesus says he's fulfilling the commandments, he said, here is the future that God has always been pointing towards. It's fulfilled in me. Two, we go a step further. Jesus never teaches or condones using violence. And in fact, one of the weirdest Good Friday stories. Jesus is in the garden. Judas comes up and betrays him. And when they come to arrest Jesus, Peter pulls out his sword and he cuts off the ear of one of the servants standing nearby. He rebukes Peter, tells him to put the sword away, and he picks the ear up and puts it back on the man. Now, he healed the man. It wasn't just like stuck there temporarily. He's like undoing the effects of the violence. In fact, when Jesus was beaten, when he was nailed to the cross, did he speak did he try to retaliate and get even? Or did he endure the cross? Jesus never teaches or condones violence. Number three, the New Testament writers pick up on this thread. They continue this line of thinking, whether it's in Romans chapter 12, where Paul explicitly says, do not take vengeance for vengeance belongs to God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, don't repay evil for evil, but bless other people when they have acted evilly towards you. It's all throughout the New Testament teaching. And number four, it's also all throughout the early church history. In fact, in the first 300 years of church history, a lot. They disagreed on the divinity of Jesus. They disagreed on what the Trinity is. They even disagreed on which books should be in the Bible. But when you look at every early church father across the board, unanimously, whether Origen or Cyprian or Arnobius, they all condemned violence as saying Christians should not engage in violence under any circumstances. They even actually went so far as to define a just killing and an unjust killing. It would be just to kill an evil person. It would be unjust to kill an innocent person. And they said, whether it's just or not, Christians should not engage in that behavior. Now, a lot has changed since the time of the early church. The arc of the biblical story, Jesus' teachings, the New Testament, and the early church all pointing together. I think that makes a strong case that vengeance and violence are never to be used by God's people to achieve their ends. Now, along with that, that then raises the question, but Matt, it doesn't really work in our world. It doesn't really work. So what are we supposed to do? But remember, point number two, our goal is faithfulness, not effectiveness. Our goal in following Jesus is not to change the world. Our goal in following Jesus is to make a huge difference. By the way, who is the one who's going to change the world? Jesus. Like, it's not you or me. Our goal is to be faithful to him. Because yes, we can live a Genesis 1 and 2 life in a Genesis 3 world. You can turn the other cheek, and sometimes you might get slapped. Right? You can give them the coat, end up naked. You can go the extra mile and might have just wasted your time. You could give something out and never get anything in return. But our goal is not to change the world. Our goal is to allow Jesus to change us, that we would become more like him. Now, Jesus lived this kind of life on the cross. I think that's the thing that we sometimes miss. And listen, I can be guilty of this because I know nobody wants to, if you read the early church fathers, one common theme they constantly talked about is following Jesus is a path to suffering. Give up your wealth, give up your comfort. We have to suffer. And I can real well, right? Like nobody got up on a Sunday morning where it's raining because you wanted to come here and be told you need to suffer more. But the reality is if we are going to live the life of Jesus, there will be suffering. There will be times we might apparently be taken advantage of. And I said this on Easter Sunday, right? We have two choices. We can live a Genesis 1 and 2 life. Now, the stats on death aren't great, okay? 100% of people, it's coming for us, right? So death is going to happen either way. Genesis 1 and 2 life, it might come earlier. But I know of those two options, only one of them ends in resurrection. And it's when we live a life of faithfulness to Jesus rather than trying to affect some kind of. Now, as Jesus changes us, do I think that by proxy the world will begin to change? Yes. But as soon as the goal becomes to change the world or to be effective, we will allow the ends to justify the means every time. So remember the goal in turning the cheek and giving your coat and going the extra mile and giving out. The goal is not to change the oppressor. The goal is to us and allow God to do the work on them. All right. So I have left us some time for questions. Here's the guidelines for questions. Number one, comments are not allowed. All right, just because in a room this size, if everybody wants to offer a comment, then we're going to get back and forth. It's not going to end anytime soon. And I don't know about you, All right. So number one, no comment. Number two, keep it clear to what we're relevant to what we're talking about today. So if you had a question of something from a few weeks ago, that's fine. Stop me in the lobby. And last one, make it kind of quick and to the point. Are we good? All right. So I will open it up. If anybody wants to raise their hand and ask a question, I may not have a great. I'll give it a try. Does anybody have anything? All right. Yep. So the question, I've been told I need to repeat the question for our online viewer. What does this mean for our justice system, for the death penalty? And when we vote, we have a say in those things. By the way, that is a great question. These are heavy topics that we have to think through. And I think the first, by the way, I meant to say this before. My goal in all of this is not to like try to convince you in 30 minutes of something that I've wrestled with for years, all right? That we would start thinking about questions like this instead of blindly just saying, well, this is my political allegiance and this is what they say, so I should just blindly accept that. But we'd actually think through how we're supposed to approach these issues. And again, I'm trying to do this concisely. Romans chapter 12 says Christians are not to seek vengeance. Chapter 13 essentially says God will use the government to accomplish that if he needs to, but that's not something that we are involved in. So I would say that as Christians, we definitely should be thinking and praying through politicians and policies that are enacted. I think across the board, scripture is very clear. Even in Ezekiel, it says we should not be the death of an evil person. Like death penalty should not be something that we're celebrating and we're championing. And even if you come to the conclusion, which I would say goes against the grain of scripture, but even if we came to the conclusion that in some cases the death penalty is okay, I think that should be very grievous, something that breaks our heart and not something that really we should be championing. It's like, this is our cause. It goes against the grain of scripture, but certainly no matter what, whenever any life ends, it should grieve us. Great question. Any other questions? All right, we got one. Chris is back for more. Right. So the question is, what about self-defense? Because these seems all like maybe my life's not at stake, and so maybe I can turn the cheek there, but if it was, I think it's important to define violence. I would say that you could use some level of force. Like if somebody came in this room right now with a gun, like I would, you know, and I'm not probably big enough to do much, but here's what I would do. I would try to run, and my first response would be, can I restrain them in some me or anybody else. I think restraining somebody is not violence. Disarming people is not violence. I think in terms of self-defense, I think in some cases we got to talk, where, how did we get to that point to begin with? Like, because I don't know how you guys are. I don't have a lot of people coming up to me just to like attack me out of nowhere. We live in a but if that is, was there steps that we could have avoided getting to that spot to begin with? And then what are some other creative ways? So I've used this example before. Let's say one of my children they're not adults now, but let's say they become an adult. Let's say, again, if we can come up with a break, come up with one too. Let's say that they have been addicted to drugs and they come in the house and they're being very aggressive and they're being out of their mind. Because they're my child, my first response, even if they attack me, is not going to be to hurt them. It's going to be somehow, can I restrain them? Can I limit the damage they're going to do? Even if for my kid, even if that meant like doing some kind of, and even with toddlers, right? Like sometimes they're going, you just got to pick them up and hold them, even though they're kicking you and scratching you and everything else, because you're trying to restrain them. So I would say our mindset should be, how can we think of creative, nonviolent solutions as our first response? And then, of course, and I say this because I want to be careful, because I seek nonviolent responses. Dietrich Bonhoeffer preached this, and he was in Nazi Germany. He was a very committed person to the nonviolent way of Jesus. There is some evidence to suggest that he also was involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler. And during that plot, he said, I am doing the right thing, but I don't know what else to do in this moment. And I think if we get to that point, then I think there's God's grace. I would also argue that Hitler's army was made up of mostly Christians. And so if Christians had adopted this to begin with, World War II never would have happened in the first place. So again, that's what I mean, going back to how did we get here to be. question. Again, I'm not really giving answers. I'm just giving responses to hopefully stimulate further discussion. All right, I think I got time for one more, maybe, if anybody has one. All right. I think I answered the texting question. All right, so my last one. We've talked a lot about what not to do, right? Like, don't respond with violence. I want to be faithful instead of effective. But how should we respond? I think this actually tags on to Chris's question perfect. When we are responding to other people who have attacked us, who have harmed us, whether it's with physical violence or whether it's a wounding from words or anything else, and with creative goodness. All right, now that's a phrase I've borrowed from other people, but I love this because number one, it requires us to be creative. And I will put myself in this position because I am not naturally like inclined to turn the other cheek. Like, I have been so programmed by this Genesis 3 world that there's a number I would naturally lean to do. So I have to learn how to be creative with my responses to other people, number one. But number two, the goodness part is, how am I actually going to bring good to the other person? This is going to tie in next week when we talk about loving our enemies. That's part two of this 1-2 combo Jesus gives us. Creatively act in a way that brings goodness to the person who wounded me and who hurted me. Hurted me. Am I three? All right, wounded me or hurt me? I shared this story before, but I'll kind of end with this. A couple years ago, it was Father's Day, and got home on Sunday afternoon and took a nap like every dad should get to do on. And I woke up and my wife said the words every man wants to hear. Honey, whatever you want for dinner, I'll make it. I was like, yes, Lord, thank you. And so I said I wanted fried shrimp and baked potatoes. Not relevant to the story, but I thought you might be curious. So I have to go to the store to pick up the ingredients. And so I got to, you know, make my list, everything, get in. You ever see me, like, if I'm driving or we're at a store and you're like, he didn't see me or wave at me? I promise I'm not being rude. I'm locked in. I'm in the zone. I'm there to do one thing and then get out. And so I pull up my parking space. And so I don't know how you are, but like, I got to prep for a moment. So all right, got my list, got my headphones, like got everything ready. And as I'm kind of ready, on my passenger window. And so I rolled down the window and there was this gentleman there and he just starts screaming at me, you cut me off back there and you need to pay attention, and just like letting me have it. Now, my natural instinct in any situation like that, and please don't judge me, is I really want to yell back and I want to be like, are you? And I didn't cut you off. Just get like real defensive. But in that moment, I want the Holy Spirit 100% credit, because this is not from me at all. He takes a breath. He's about to unload even more. And I say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I wasn't paying attention. I'm locked in. I'm just here to get my Father's Day dinner stuff. Like, that's all it is. And he takes this, like, he just got like hit in the face, and he kind of breathes out and he says, I'm sorry, I don't know. I mean, I just had a rough day. It's Father's Day. My family hasn't really done anything, and my nerves are shot. And then you did that, and it just set me off. And we have this kind of like awkward but kind of cool moment in the parking lot at Kroger there. And listen, I wish I could tell you that's how the story ends every time. Because I've certainly been driving when people told me I was number one. You ever get those people? And then you pull up next to them at a light and you wave at them and they tell you, you're number two now. You're like, you've been there before too. It doesn't always work out in the end like that. But what that did is it gave me a glimpse for Jesus to be like, Matt, this is who you should be in a situation. This is who you should be when you're in an argument with your spouse. This is who you should be when you're wounded by stuff your kids have said. This is who you should be towards the friendships that have fallen apart. And instead of constantly seeking to defend yourself and to fight back and to kind of make your own way, would you be willing to turn the other cheek, to give your coat, to walk the extra mile, to give without any expectation of getting anything back? And so we're going to continue in worship like we do every week. We'll have our prayer stations open up front. You can write a prayer request to God or light a candle, because throughout church history, it's represented often. And we also have our communion tables out. And as you're spending your time with Jesus today, maybe you walked in here and you already know the situation. Maybe you've been in some kind of long-term fight or disagreement. Maybe it was in the car on the way here today. And maybe the simple prayer is, Jesus, how can I respond in that situation with creative? Or maybe you're not going through a situation right now, but I promise sometime today you will be. Or maybe tomorrow or later this week or next week. You say, Jesus, would you begin to open my eyes to see how not to fight fire with fire, but to give me eyes to see ways I can respond with creative goodness in every situation. So all across and close your eyes with me. Jesus, this is a difficult teaching. And it doesn't come naturally, because I know I've been so formed by the world that this seems foreign. So what I ask is that your Spirit would begin to down every part of me that wants to get vengeance. That you'd begin to open my eyes to see the ways I could respond with creative goodness. That you would use all of these to shape and change me to be more like you. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Bridgepoint Church podcast. I hope we've shared something meaningful for you wherever you're at in your spiritual journey. Just so you know a little bit more about us, we meet on Sunday mornings in downtown Woodstock, but we also meet during the week in what we call life groups, and that's where the really good stuff happens for us. If you're becoming a regular listener of this podcast, we'd like to invite you to make it relational, just like we do during the week. Grab a Bible, invite some friends to join you, and turn this into a conversation. If you're already a regular listener and would like to support this ministry financially, you can do so by visiting us online at bpc.life and choosing the giving option that works best for you. Thanks again for listening.